the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the most ludicrous belief based upon the grandest deception and is absolute lunacy. Or it's the grandest event, the most important, the most powerful, the most glorious event in human history. One or the other. So happy Easter. It's Resurrection Day. Today we celebrate that event. The Bible describes it as an actual historical event. That's important for us to appreciate, to consider, that the resurrection is not presented to us in the scripture merely as a metaphor or as a symbol for hope. An actual historical event that happened in time and space. Christianity is rooted in history. And history can be investigated. And the very same principles that we would apply as we investigate any historical event, we would apply to the Bible and to biblical claims. So we're not talking about myth, legend. We're not talking about a grand metaphor for life. We're talking about real people who did real things in real places. His resurrection was the ultimate validation of his claim to deity. Jesus Christ claimed to be God incarnate. That's a preposterous claim, unless it's true. And how would anyone ever know that it was true? He performed miracles. He did wonderful things. He taught profoundly. But those in and of itself would not be enough to prove deity. After all, in his historic context, among the Jewish people, they could read their Old Testament scriptures and read of prophets who had performed miracles. But no prophet ever claimed to be God. And when you look through history, that claim is not pervasive. There are not many of sound mind, anyhow, who make that claim. And so how could we ever validate? How could we ever know? What's the credibility of his statement? It's the resurrection. The resurrection. An actual event that we can investigate and consider the evidence. And there's much evidence to be considered. That's not going to be the scope of our meeting this morning. I encourage you, I challenge you even, if you're skeptical about these things, it's not a bad thing to be skeptical. You want to question, you want to know why, and you want proof for your questions. And that's good. I just encourage you to know that there are answers to your questions. And we can discuss that at another time if you're so inclined. This morning, our text is going to be in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, it's going to be 1 Corinthians. That's a book in the New Testament, chapter 15. And this chapter is really the go-to. The death of the Lord Jesus demonstrated God's love. And there's many verses that we can quote. Think of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Speaking of the death, that giving refers to the death of Christ. God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus Christ, what we considered on Friday, demonstrates God's love, his unconditional love. The resurrection demonstrates his power. Both are necessary. This letter of 1 Corinthians, before we actually read our text, and we're not going to read the entirety of the chapter. It's too lengthy for our time frame we have this morning, but we'll consider some verses. Just a brief overview. Some of you may not be familiar with 1 Corinthians. You may have heard, maybe some of you have never even heard of it. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians who lived in the city of Corinth in Greece in the first century, somewhere perhaps in the early 60s AD. So this is an actual letter written to real people who lived in a real place with real problems. And as you read through the letter, it becomes evident this church was filled with problems. I don't know if you have a romanticized idea of what the first century church was like. If you do, please, not reality. They had many challenges and difficulties. And the simple reason I would suggest for that is the church then, like it is today, is filled with people, right? And where there's people, there's problems. And that was no different in any era of human history. And so, the Apostle Paul, as you read through 1 Corinthians, it's as though he's responding to a letter that So 1 Corinthians, this is the first letter Paul wrote to that church, is a response to those concerns and questions that they had. And so we have a record of it. And so issues like there was strife in the church, there was division. And so Paul addresses that. He says, that's not Christian-like, that's not proper. The church should not be divided. That's wrong. And so he addresses that. There was immorality, sexual immorality in the church. In fact, there was a man who was, we have a wide range in our audience this morning, who was involved with his stepmother. He says, that's wrong. That's wrong. And there were Christians in the church who were suing each other, lawsuits. He says, that's wrong. You can't live. That's not living out the Christian faith in a real way. So you got to deal with that. They had questions about marriage, very practical questions about marriage. They had questions that was more of a concern to them than it would be today, but there are principles we can draw out of it concerning food sacrificed to idols. And so this was a pagan community. Corinth was a very pagan city. Temples everywhere. And people would bring sacrifices to the idols in the temple, and then they would the meat they would eat, they would offer to these pagan gods, and they would eat the meat. And so the Christians are saying, we're not pagan people. It's wrong to offer these sacrifices. So is it wrong to eat that meat sacrifice? Because they would take that very meat, sell it in the marketplace for public consumption. And so the Christians had a problem in their conscience with that. They're saying, is it proper for us to eat that kind of a meat, eat that meat in a market that was already offered to idols? And so Paul deals with that issue, very practical issue in that day that they wrestled with. He speaks about church order and church structure and how the church meetings somewhat ought to look like. Now, there's more not said about that than there is said in the New Testament. Often we have a very strict view of what church life should look or what church meetings should look like. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of instruction in that area, such as what time we should meet. Should be at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Right? That's something we do at a convenience, perhaps, and it's been tradition, but there's nothing in the Bible that tells us we need to meet at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. What you should wear to church. That's not whether you wear a three-piece suit because you like that. That's cool. That's good. If you don't, I don't. And there's liberty there, right? And so it's not even discussed in the Bible. How many songs you should sing? Should it be three or four? Doesn't talk about that, right? It's not an issue. Whether you have to sing at all, right? That's not an issue. What kind of music? Should you have accompaniment or not? Those are issues that are not discussed in the Bible. Right? Sometimes, unfortunately, we've made a big deal about things that are not even addressed in the scriptures. And when we do that, we miss out on the big things that are discussed. Right? There's a danger there. We can get really, really caught up in peripheral issues that are really unimportant. And so Paul addresses these types of issues, talks about spiritual gifts. And then finally, he gets to near the end of the chapter where we're at here today, chapter 15, towards the conclusion of his letter, and he deals with this final question. And it deals with our topic today, resurrection. Resurrection. Let's read just one verse to start, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So you can sort of infer the question that they had for the Apostle Paul. The church, or some in the church, there were some who were questioning the very reality of resurrection. In fact, they were saying, as Paul says, some of you are saying that there's no such thing as resurrection. That's a big deal, isn't it? That's a big deal for a Christian faith. And so he launches now into a long discourse here and discusses the implications if that's true. If there's no resurrection, if the concept itself is false, if resurrection doesn't exist, that's a very, very big deal. Because he begins very quickly to break down that argument. He says, if there's no resurrection, in verse 13, he says, then Jesus himself has not been raised from the dead. That's a huge statement, isn't it? In other words, to outright dismiss resurrection in principle is also to say that Jesus was not raised from the dead. That's the point Paul's making in his next verse here in verse 13. Or as another translation, Phillips translates it this way, if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ was never raised. And if Jesus was not raised, in verse 14, he says, then preaching and even our faith is useless. So we'll bring it forward here into our own day. If there was no resurrection, Jesus didn't raise. And if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then what we're doing here today is a waste of time. That's coming from the Apostle Paul. And not only that, not only is it useless, he says, as preachers of the gospel, we're being deceptive. Because if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ never raised. But in our preaching, we preach that Christ was raised. So then we're lying if it didn't happen, right? So we're being deceptive. He repeats, if you read through the chapter, verse 16, 17 is a repeat of what he just stated. And then in verse 18, he says, not only that, but all those people who believed in Jesus and have died, if there's no such thing as resurrection, they're dead and gone. Fertilizer. No hope. Nothing. That's it. There's his argument. He's building here. In verse 19, if there's no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, if Christ is not raised, then the Message translation puts it this way. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, now this is a loose rendering, I appreciate that, but the essence of it is accurate, I think. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. In verse 19, we're to be pitied more than all people. If our Christian faith is a sham, and it is a sham if Christ is not raised from the dead, then what are we doing? We're denying ourselves perhaps a whole lot of fun and a lot of things we could be involved with for no reason if the dead are not raised. There's no resurrection. Why would we want to be a part of a church? Why would we be interested in studying the Bible? Why would we sing these songs? Why would we come together? Why would we wake up on a Sunday morning to come to church? I saw a brief, I didn't see the entire segment on news channel, but there's a brief little snippet on this minister who is a minister in a large, well-known denomination. And she's recently confessed that she's an atheist. And she's horrified that they want to fire her. There are things in life that are just mysteries, aren't there? And you just have no answer. I think myself, if you don't even believe in God, why bother with all this? Like, what? This person, she's an educated person. She seemed articulate. I'm sure she could get a job in the public or private sector doing something and probably do well at it. Why be a minister of a church if you don't even believe the most basic element of the faith? There is a God. No, there's no God. So clearly she doesn't believe in resurrection at all. It's shocking that she shouldn't be a pastor anymore. Crazy. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration, and some people see it that way, Jesus Christ is a great historic figure because he inspires us to live good lives, to love our neighbor. Well, if that's all you get out of it, then we're a pretty sorry lot. Because that wasn't the point of his coming to earth. That wasn't the plan, was merely to pass along a few wise sayings and to inspire us to some form of higher living. That's not it. That's not the Christian faith. But verse 20, it all changes. But indeed Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul could boldly make that declaration because he saw the risen Christ. It's described for us in the book of Acts, and he shares his own personal story numerous times. And so I know his story is easily dismissed because you think, well, he claimed to see Jesus, but what does that mean? Anybody can claim anything. One great evidence of the resurrection is that claim. Because you can consider the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was the Pharisee Saul. And as a Pharisee, he had a good life. He was a man of standing in the Jewish community. He was a man held in esteem. He was a highly educated individual. He enjoyed a prosperous life. And he threw all that away, all of it away, to follow the risen Christ. And his own testimony stands, I did all that. I threw everything I had away because I saw him. I heard his voice. He called me by name. And my life was never the same. I changed 180 degrees. I couldn't go back to what I was because I know it's true. And he wasn't alone. He wasn't alone in the first century. He hasn't been alone through the corridors of time, and he's not alone today because there are still those men and women and young people who say, yeah, I know it's true. I'm going to follow the risen Christ, come what may. It cost Paul his reputation. It cost a lot of friends. It cost esteem. It cost his life. He was beheaded for his faith, and he wasn't alone. And he's not alone today because we sit in comfort here. It's easy to say we're Christians and come to church. It's easy for us. There's no real cost, is there, for us? Perhaps some mock, or perhaps some people scoff But in some parts of our world, it will cost you your head yet today. And that's happening today. Perhaps literally right today, right now, in some parts. To name the name of Christ, to say, I follow the risen Jesus Christ, costs people their lives. And that happens in our world today. And yet they move on. Actually, in those places, Christianity is thriving. Thriving. From verse 20 to 23, Paul draws from an Old Testament, some Old Testament imagery. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so this idea of first fruits, that's not a phrase we use often in our vocabulary. So what's he referring to? He, of course, Paul, the Old Testament scholar, the Jewish Pharisee, raised with the scriptures from his youth. He had an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And so as a believer in Christ now, he could draw from that experience and look back and he put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And so he takes this concept from Leviticus chapter 23, where it talks about the offering of the first fruits. And so there, the Israelites were commanded when they entered the land of Canaan and they plant their crops, In the fall, when the first fruits, the first part of the crops spring up, to take a sheaf, take a little bit of those first part of the crops and offer them to God. You present them to the priest as an offering to God. So why would you do that? Well, I think there's several reasons. One, it's the idea of gratitude. You're thanking God for the provision of what's to come, right? Because the first fruits represents the rest of the harvest, right? So if you plant grain and a little bit of grain grows, the idea is there's more to come. There's more to come. And so the Israelites were instructed, be thankful for that first fruits, and you offer that. And there's also the hope and the assurance of what's to come, that God will provide more. He will provide your needs. And so this idea of the first fruits. And so Christ, Paul says, is the first fruits in terms of his resurrection, that he rose first from the dead. And so we look to him and we see hope for us. Right? He rose from the dead, and in like manner, we will rise too. He was the first of many to come. And so you ask yourselves, you're sort of familiar with some of the Old Testament, or some of the New Testament, you may point out, well, Jesus wasn't actually the first to be raised from the dead. Didn't he in fact raise people from the dead? What about Lazarus? What about you? There's a couple of other stories through the Gospels where Jesus raised people from the dead. So how is Jesus first? He's first because they were not raised with resurrection bodies. See, Lazarus was brought back from death, but he would die again. He didn't live forever after that. Likewise with the others who were raised. Christ's resurrection guarantees, it's the guarantee that we will be raised from the dead, but in a brand new, with a brand new experience that will be eternal. Paul reminds his readers that you and I were born into this world separated from God. The Bible speaks about a sin nature, that proclivity we have within ourselves that draws us to sin. We like to do bad stuff, right? It's attractive to us. Let's face it. We enjoy that a little bit. It's something there that we're drawn to it. Why is that? You don't have to teach your children how to lie. Or how to be selfish. And that's not something we endeavor. We have to try and steer them out of that. We have to correct them. But it comes naturally to us. And this Bible describes it very simply as a sin nature. Something we've inherited. Something that's within. And the wages of sin is death. That's why people die. Often we use the language incorrectly. We ask the question, why did so-and-so die? And the response is, well, they were sick, or there's some illness, or they got into an accident. That's not why they died. That's how they died. Right? Maybe it's subtle, but there's a significant difference there. That's just the method of death, illness, accident, whatever. That's not why. The reason we died, the why, is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is the reward, if you want to put it that way, for sin. It's separation from God. And so he speaks here about the bad news, that in Adam we all die. That phrase being in Adam simply is a reference to being human being. Now you're born into this world, you're a distant relative of Adam, the representative of the human race. So in Adam, we've inherited a sin nature. And so because we sin, we die. That's the bad news. The good news, he puts it in Christ, we'll be made alive. Given new life, resurrection life. Faith in Christ takes us out of death into life, out of darkness into light. Now in verse 23, we're told that this will take place when Christ returns. Now we're talking about another event that's not historic, it's future, but it's an actual event he's talking about. Again, not something, not a metaphor, not a symbol, an actual time, an actual singular event that Christians anticipate. Christ will return. Yet future. So when the believer dies, if you go to a funeral of a believer, and they're dead, where are they? Well, the scriptures tell us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Don't believe the Bible teaches soul sleep. And that's the completely different teaching that we don't have anywhere the time to get into. But we are told to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so in death, we're somehow united with the Lord, with God. So it's proper to be at a funeral and the loved one has passed. They're in Christ. We're with them. But they haven't yet received their resurrection bodies. That will take place yet future. We're told when Christ returns. It all happens together at the same time. See, our deaths are staggered right throughout history. All the believers die at different times, obviously. But we'll all be given our resurrection bodies at the same time, together. So we will indeed have bodies in the eternal state. And that's what Paul carries on. He talks about that. We're not going to be merely spirits floating in space. That's not what the Bible talks about for the future condition of believers. We will be given bodies. We have bodies in the physical realm. We will have bodies in the spiritual realm also. And he uses here an analogy from nature that help us somewhat understand it. In verse 35, again, he's addressing a question. So someone asks, how are the dead raised? What kind of bodies will they have? And verse 37, he answers, it says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. So you take a seed, you plant it in the ground, what grows? Well, it's whatever that thing is supposed to be, whether it's a tree or a flower or a plant, but it's not the seed, in a sense, dies, right? You put the seed in the ground and it breaks down, and out from that seed, so if we think of it, as an analogy, the seed dies, but out of that death comes something new, a new body, something better, something more glorious, something wonderful. And we understand that process. We use it all the time. It's essential to living, isn't it? That we understand how to plant, how to sow, and how to reap. We take that for granted, that basic understanding of life. Well, Paul's using that to explain to us the spiritual process as well. We die. We go into the ground. Our bodies, this body deteriorates. It decays. But we'll be given a new body. one day yet future, when Christ returns, a new body, different than these bodies. They'll be eternal. They will be eternal. That is, no aging. Consider that. Think, just allow your minds to try to grasp this somewhat. Think of a body that doesn't age. No deterioration. No illness. No injury. I think that sounds good. I'm thankful to have good health. I'm very cognizant of the fact I could change tomorrow. Right? We're not guaranteed good health in this life. I understand, you know, the things I could do easier 25 years ago are a little more difficult now. I'd like to deny it in my head, but I sometimes I'm confronted with that reality. Think of a future time when that won't be. No deterioration. So they will be different bodies. They'll be eternal bodies. They will be perfect bodies. But they'll be recognizable, I believe, because we have the Lord Jesus as our example. He was raised from the dead. He appeared to people. He appeared to his disciples. He spoke with them. He ate with them. They touched him. So it was a tangible body. It was a real body. But it was different. They recognized him. Now, we think, well, did they all recognize? Didn't some of them not recognize him? Well, there was a couple of occasions. The road, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the problem wasn't that they didn't recognize him. If you read carefully, it indicates that they were prevented from recognizing him. So it was something supernatural that God prevented them from recognizing him at that time. So it wasn't that his physical characteristics or attributes weren't recognizable, as they were prevented. Mary, in John chapter 20, she's speaking with him, not recognize him. But, again, you consider the circumstances. He's standing behind her off to the side. She's distraught. She's crying. It's dark. And she doesn't recognize him until he says her name. And then she turns and sees and knows it's the Lord Jesus. But in other circumstances, they saw him and they recognized who he was. And so it's interesting, too, when we think of the future, of our future experience. Will we recognize each other? Yes, we will. Yes, we will. What kind of bodies? What state will we be in? What age will we have? That we're not told. But there will be real bodies. Because Jesus is the model, he's the first fruits, he's the guarantee that what happened to him will happen to us. And he was raised with a real body. Now you think, we're also told, you think of that time, that day when the disciples were gathered in a locked room and suddenly Jesus appears among them. So this new body, which was real and tangible, that could be touched and he could eat, could also have the ability. I mean, somehow the physics were altered. I don't understand that. That's a supernatural doing. But he was able to transport through matter. It was a room with walls and a locked door. And he was able to somehow move from here inside and was present among them. And so I think back to that time in the tomb where Jesus was laying there and a stone was rolled away. And I realized something wonderful. The stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could exit the tomb. Because he could have done that through the stone. The stone was rolled away so that you and I could see inside and know that it's empty. It was done for our benefit, not for his. Our time is gone. So I'll conclude with this. The message for the Corinthians in that first century church in Corinth is a message to encourage them. It's a message to encourage us too. It was meant to give them hope. Not only for the loved ones who had passed and gone on, what happens to them? Are they merely fertilizer in the ground? Paul says, no. All those who are in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But better than that, a future day, and a day yet coming, every believer, all at once, in one grand event, will be transformed to be given new bodies, eternal bodies, flawless bodies, ageless bodies, real bodies, to live eternally. That's hope. That hope can't be offered in anything in this world, can it? What else offers anything remotely close than that? An eternal guarantee. Eternal guarantee beyond the here and now. Jesus Christ conquered the grave. And so all who are in him are conquerors also. This life is not all there is. We know that there's more than just the here and now. Death is not final. That was meant to stir them to action. Because he concludes this whole portion in verse 58 with this. And it often struck me how he just switches gears here so quickly. He's been talking about this grand concept about resurrection and the implications and the future assurance. And then verse 58, he sort of shifts it and he says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always in the Lord. In other words, because we have hope beyond tomorrow, today we are to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the service of God, to be pouring our life into his work. Doctrinal truths are meant to be practical. Theology is not mere theory. It's to be put into shoe leather and lived out. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to love. It's a call to service. And so a genuine understanding of the Word of God will challenge our thinking. It'll stir our hearts. It'll transform our wills. And so we can say with Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we live in the understanding. And that's my prayer, that this morning we would really deeply think and live with the understanding and the hope and the power of the resurrection, not just on Easter Sunday once a year, but every single day, in the hope of that assurance of a resurrection day. That day is coming. Christ's resurrection was a historic event, and we can look at the evidence, and we can weigh it out, and we can be conclusive. And that is the assurance that one day we're going to join him. And we'll be given bodies too. And we will be with him forever. It's a Christian hope. It's offered to every one of you. So please consider. If you have questions, come and ask. Be happy to talk. Father, we just give thanks for our time this morning, for each one here, for Resurrection Day, for the truth, for the reality, for the implications, for the power, and for the hope and the purpose and the peace it brings us. Just commit each one here to you. We give thanks for every family here. Some are away traveling. Some are over here visiting. And we just pray a tremendous blessing upon each one, that we would be drawn deeper into these truths, that would transform our hearts and our lives. And so we just give thanks and commit our afternoon to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, our living Christ, the living God. Amen.